like to read together, please, in 1 Peter. Actually, we can begin in 2 Peter. It's nice to be with you for the prayer meeting. Nice to pray together. I want to take a look in 2 Peter chapter 1 for a couple of verses, beginning at verse 1 that says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, but that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now turn back to chapter 2 of 1 Peter. We know that the context is speaking of the Lord. Verse 4 says, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed. Chapter 1, please. Verse 18, very well-known verse. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now to chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be. I find that an interesting phrase. If need be, if it is necessary, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. I decided last minute to read all 7 of the different times that Peter uses the word precious in his writings. We read them together. We began at the end and we moved to the front. Now I know that's backwards, but it's pretty characteristic of my thinking. But we began in chapter 1 of 2 Peter and we looked and saw what? That there are exceeding great and precious promises. Peter talks about the Word of God in different ways, doesn't he? He talks about the word of God as it was put down by those holy men, and they sought and they looked concerning what and what manner of time the Spirit of God that was in them did signify of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Plus, he speaks of the word of God in chapter 1 as that which is the seed for being born again, that which is the milk for growth in the Christian life. Peter focuses on the word of God, but we do see those exceeding great and precious promises are consistent with Peter's theme of suffering. The theme of suffering temporarily with glory to follow. It's in chapter 1 of 2 Peter that we also read about the like precious faith, right? Simply means that they both believed the same thing, or they all believed the same thing, and it was precious faith in that case. In chapter 2 of 1 Peter, we read 3 times the word precious. Each time it refers to the Lord Jesus. We know that some of it was what men thought of the Lord Jesus, right? What did they think of him? Rejected. They thought of him as being disallowed, but God looks at him and God calls him precious, right? But then it says, unto you which believe, he is precious. Now, I know the article is there and many of you have heard it quoted before. Unto you which believe, he is the preciousness. But what if I put it to you this way? Now, this is not going to be my message, but it might be something that you'll enjoy. Unto you which believe, he's priceless. That's what the word means. He is absolutely priceless. It's impossible to place a value on the Lord Jesus. I think we all know that, don't we? But we don't always think that. But unto us who believe, is he not precious? Is he not priceless? 1 Peter chapter 1 is interesting because it talks about us never having seen him and yet loving him. There's one thing that impresses me, and it's that the Lord loved us. It should impress all of us, right? We become very cold to things when we take them for granted. But the Lord loves us. We often talk about it in the past tense, don't we? He loved us, and he gave himself for us. Galatians chapter 2, right? Or God loved the world. But he is actively loving us right now. God is loving us. The Lord Jesus is loving us. But we are told, even though you've never seen him, you love him. Now, I don't take that as a challenge to take our spiritual temperature. I take it as a fact. Some people like to look at it and say, well, if you're not feeling that love, or if you're not obeying him, if you're not doing things for him, then you're not loving him. The fact is, every single believer has in their heart a love for the Lord Jesus. Now, that love becomes a motivation for the definition of love, which is sacrifice, sacrificial living. We heard that in Michael's prayer tonight, didn't we? Of not looking out for your own things, but looking out for the things of others. That sacrificial living and obedience to the word of God is a display of the love that we have for the man we've never seen. But we love him. John says we love him because he first loved us, but I think more accurately that would be put, we love because he loved. So when we look at fellow believers and show them love, we do it because Christ loved us. And when we look at unbelievers and show them love, we do it because Christ loved us. 1 Peter is us loving him. John is us loving the world because he first loved us. And what was I saying? think we're going to chapter 1 anyway. In chapter 1, we read about the precious blood of Christ. Precious blood of Christ. Now, it's a contrast here. The contrast is against the precious metals of silver and gold, the precious tradition of their religious practice. That is what Peter is contrasting the blood of Christ to. Now, he could have contrasted it to those corruptible things that pass away, like Dodge cars, and some of you are still with me. Others, I've lost you a long time ago. He could have compared it to more corruptible things, but he says gold and silver, the two things that are valued the most in this world, as that which is lasting, that which is rare, and that which is untarnishable, even that is not valuable enough to purchase your redemption. And the religion of your fathers is not even close to coming to the value that the blood of Christ has. In fact, I think what he's talking about here is really currency related, right? You've all played Monopoly. You don't have to put your hand up. Monopoly takes a long time. Unless you're playing against me, I beat you swiftly and show you mercy. Did you know that Monopoly has a $500 bill in it? My hearing aid just gave out. Did you know Monopoly has a $500 bill in it? I know you know that. I love that $500 bill. The more of those you get, the more valuable you are in life, right? In Monopoly life. That $500 bill can buy a lot in Monopoly. Can even get you out of jail, right? That's how valuable it is. But if I take that $500 bill and I go to the co-op and I try to buy $5 worth of groceries, I mean, I can have my pocket full of a roll of $500 Monopoly bills, right? And I take it out and I pass one to the clerk. What's she say? Well, I don't know if she'd say anything. Perhaps it would be a laugh or maybe a look of concern for my mental health, right? Why? $500 is worth something in Monopoly. Yeah, but it's not the currency that is accepted at the co-op, right? It's not the currency that's accepted at the car dealer. It's not the currency that's accepted in our country at all. For our country, it is the Canadian dollar, right? So what he's saying here is that the currency of heaven is not silver or gold. You can spend that on earth, and it means something on earth, but it buys you nothing in heaven. And the religion that people dedicate and devote themselves to in this life, that might go a long way toward making you a nicer person. Very rarely does it. But it might go a long way toward making you a better neighbor. And a lot of people might talk about you in a good way because of your religion. But that's not the currency that heaven can accept for sin. The currency is nothing less than the priceless blood of Christ. No debate there, is there? Perhaps the most precious thing in the entire universe is the blood of Christ that was spilt on the cross. But what I really want to talk about is the precious faith of chapter 1. I want to look at this in simple terms for about 20 minutes. But over the last little while, I've been enjoying the life of Joseph. And I've been very challenged with different events in the life of Joseph, but different things that were said about Joseph. When I start looking in the New Testament, I find Joseph in a bunch of different places. Now, you can start doing it yourself, and you can find that Joseph is in John chapter 4, isn't he? Joseph is in John chapter 4 because Jacob said, Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. And Pharaoh called Joseph Zaphnath-Phinea, which had two different meanings, right? It could mean the revealer of secrets, or it could mean the savior of the world. Now, in John chapter 4, you have a woman who leaves the well, and she says, come and see a man who told me all my secrets. All my secrets. That's Joseph. But then the men from Samaria, when they came out and they heard the Lord Jesus and they believed on him, they said to the woman, we believe now, not because of your word, but we've seen him ourselves and we believe that this is the Christ, the Savior of the world. That's the other definition of Zaphnath-Paneah. So we have in John 4, Joseph. But I find Joseph a lot in 1 Peter. We'll get to this one. I'll tell you one other one in 1 Peter that you see. When Jacob gathered his sons all around him and he spoke about what was going to befall them in the last days, he talked about Reuben and he talked about Judah and he went all down the line until he got to Joseph. That's the context in which you find those words. He's a fruitful bough by a well. But do you remember he said this? If you don't remember it, you should read it. Chapter 49 of Genesis. He says, the archers have sorely grieved him, but his bow abode in strength. Now that's almost cryptic language for us that we have to stop and think about for a second. But you need to picture what he's describing. He's describing that the archers with their, I always use my two little fingers for doing, the archers were shooting at him. And they were connecting. And the sufferings of Joseph is likened to the arrows from an archer. Could that be like the fiery darts of the devil? Maybe. But it was really at the hands of his brethren, at the hands of that woman, and at the hands of the man who forgot him in prison. All of those circumstances were very, very definite. And it was like the archers were shooting. But then it says this, but his bow stood. You know what it means? It means while they were shooting, he never shot back. The most challenging words in all of that address to Joseph is that the man who had the right to shoot back never shot back. You say, how is that 1 Peter? You remember Peter says in chapter 2 that we are to follow in his steps, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. I think that's a lost art, and it was never an art, it's a spiritual quality. Joseph's not shooting back was a sign of character. We all need to think about that, because in our society, we like people who tell people off, right? We like that. So they don't treat you good, I'm going to find someone to tell you off. Or most people can't tell people off on their own. They're too scared, right? Find someone who can go and tell that person what I think, right? A lot of groups of Christians have turned into whiny people who always have to say something. But a follower of the Lord Jesus, developing Christian character, doesn't shoot back. That alone is the most difficult thing for proud, stand up for my rights people to swallow, is that the teachings of the Lord Jesus to follow in his steps is when they insulted, he didn't insult. When they shot, he didn't shoot. See, that's Joseph in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. But here we have the passage in chapter 1 about this precious faith, more precious than of gold than perisheth. So, the theme of Peter's writing here is suffering now, glory later. Consistent with the life of the Lord Jesus, suffering now, glory later. Consistent with the life of Joseph, suffering now, glory later. And these people were suffering. They weren't suffering like we think we suffer, right? When we go to visit a place and all they have is instant coffee, and we wonder if that was still made anymore. I didn't realize. It was made for astronauts to begin with, by the way. But we think that's suffering, right? Or somebody makes fun of us for being a Christian. We think that's suffering. Or somebody does this. These people were suffering for their faith. That is, they lost everything. Why do you think he calls them strangers and pilgrims that are scattered abroad? Why do you think he focuses on the idea of an inheritance? Because these people used to, some of them, used to be a part of the nation of Israel. As part of the nation of Israel and part of one of the tribes of Israel, they were given an inheritance in the land of Israel. They had a possession. And no doubt they had jobs. And no doubt they had family. They had all of that. And they were counting on that possession as their inheritance. And Peter has to tell them, look, you've lost all of that. You lost your possession in the land. You've lost your job. You've lost your money. You've lost your family. You've lost everything. But you have an inheritance up there in heaven that's incorruptible, undefiled, and will never, ever, ever fade away. And it's reserved in heaven for you. What's that? He's saying, you are suffering the loss of all things now, but there's glory to follow. And that really is the theme of Christian suffering in the book of Hebrews too, isn't it? That the current circumstances are worth it for what's going to follow. Now, those are big words to say, I know. But this is what the Bible teaches. The present suffering is worth the future glory. Because in the book of Hebrews, we read about the Lord Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. What's that? He was looking for the glory, and he endured the current suffering. But Peter adds something in here now. We'll get to talking about this. There's a bookend to this refining of their faith. What is it? Verse number 6, wherein you greatly rejoice. And verse number 8, rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now remember, he's talking about suffering believers who are going through real difficulty for righteousness' sake. In fact, Peter, this might be a little by the way, Peter makes it very clear. If you are being persecuted / suffering because of the things that you are doing that are wrong, you deserve it. But for righteousness' sake, you can count it glory that you are able to suffer for him. But what's he say here? He says, you're greatly rejoicing and rejoice with joy unspeakable. Now, I looked that word up, and it said that they were exulting. But I never used that word before, so I had to look that word up. But at the base of it, here's what's going on. It's not just that they're happy on the inside. It's that they're showing it. They're showing it. In our terms, in 2025, they're jumping for joy. So that outwardly, they were showing joy even though they were going through the circumstances. I find that hard to believe because I am so opposite of that. I am so, let's get out of this. Let's change it. Let's manipulate the situation, right? But they were rejoicing. I'm running out of time, so I'm just going to get to my point. If you turn to Psalm 105, beginning around verse 15 or 16 and moving on down, there's a recounting of an important man and his experience, and that is Joseph. Joseph is told, or he's spoken of as the man who went before them, that God used to preserve them, right? And what does it say about Joseph? His feet were in fetters. His neck was in iron. That's the literal idea of it. Until the time of his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. Now, very simply, that means while he was waiting for God's promise to come true, he was being refined. Being refined. That's what you see here, too. You see that this faith, the trial of our faith, is more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried or refined with fire. Now think of Joseph. Think of him. He comes to his brethren and he says, I've had a dream. And they knew exactly what it meant. They didn't need an interpreter for that dream, did they? We're going to bow down to you. They began to be jealous. And then he comes to his father and his brethren, and he says, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to me. And they didn't need an interpretation of that either, right? And Joseph took that as the word of God to him. What was it? Someday, these men are going to come to me and bow down. I don't think Joseph was looking for preeminence. God gave him a word. Now, from the time he got that word to the time he ascended to the throne in Egypt, there were no other words. He didn't have a Bible to read when he was in the pit, when he was on the way to Egypt, and when he was working in Potiphar's house or in the prison. He didn't have a Bible. And we never read that God spoke to him again. He had that word of God. And you can just imagine what it'd be like, right? These men are going to bow down to me. Maybe now that I'm coming to them in Dothan, they'll bow down to me. Nope. In the pit. Doesn't look like God's word is going to come to pass, does it? Sell them down into Egypt. Seems impossible that I'll ever see them again, let alone that the word will come to pass. Down into the prison. Now it's over, right? The lowest place a man could go. Impossible that my brethren will ever bow down to me. What did he have in the pit? What did he have in Potiphar's house? What did he have in the prison? Nothing but God's word. That's all he had. And from the time they sold him when he was 17, to the time he took the throne was about 20 years, and he still had to wait two more years for his brethren to come and bow down. But God's word came to pass. But what was going on for 22 years? God was refining him in his character and his faith. Now, refining to us means absolutely nothing unless you're listening to the news and read about a refinery somewhere, right? But refining, in this case, is the idea of taking the impurities out of precious metal. Now, we know that. I call it a bowl. I don't know what you would call it. But basically, if you want to refine gold or silver, you place the hard metal inside of a container and you apply heat. You apply the heat until it's melted. Without the heat, you can't refine it. Joseph was going through heat. And while the heat is applied, the impurities come to the top. And you scrape them off. So that what you're left with is pure metal, right? The pure gold. But it can't be accomplished without the heat. So Joseph, in the prison, was being refined Joseph in the pit, he was being refined. God was perfecting. He was taking away the impurities of his faith. Now, Peter says, your faith is like that. God is refining it. He's refining it. What's he mean? He means that the heat of the trial is designed to take away the impurities from our faith. But what impurities could you have in your faith? I think one of the biggest things that we overlook is the impurity called independence. I can do this without God is a common go-to for us, isn't it? I can handle it. Look, I can handle a lot, can't I? I can handle when things go wrong at work. I can handle it. I can handle it when the car breaks down. I can handle it when this goes wrong. I can handle it when this. It can handle almost anything except the instant coffee. We're back to that again, right? You can handle it. But God doesn't want you to handle it. He wants to take that impurity out of your faith so that your faith is more pure and you're dependent on Him. Here's the universal common impurity in all of our faith. Because no matter what happens, you can never say that you can't do anything about it, right? Because I've seen it, and I've gone through it. At least we can all worry about stuff. Worrying is the most effective way to change anything. We know that. The Bible says it, doesn't it? Doesn't say it in your Bible, but it does in mine. The more you worry, the more you can change stuff, right? You know what worry kind of is? It's kind of just us not being able to relinquish control of the situation, right? Just holding on to it a little bit. That worry is an impurity in our faith. And if God is refining our faith, it might just be to get rid of the worry and increase our confidence in God, right? You see all that. With my last 2 minutes, I want you to think of this. It wasn't just the faith of Joseph that was tried and refined. It was his character. It was his character. I want you to think of that with me. Because I know that there'd be more technical things you could do today. I mean, perhaps you could even get some AI program to refine things. I don't know. But back in the day, when the refiner was working with the metal, and he was taking away the impurities, there was one way that he could tell when the metal was pure. You know how it was? When he could see his reflection in the bowl. And see, the trial of Joseph wasn't just to test his faith, it was to produce character. Because there was going to be responsibility and glory to follow, and the man had to have character. And I just wonder sometimes if we're trying to take the shortcuts to avoid the heat, and we're missing the character development that comes with Christian living. Right? We all like shortcuts. Sometimes it's because we want it to be over. Sometimes it's because we're lazy, right? Again, we all like things that are shortcut and quick, except the instant coffee, right? But God is doing something. Because even in a room like this, there are people. And we're all being developed for future responsibility. Very difficult, brethren, to be a leader of the Lord's people without character. Not perfection, but character. So that you stand for what's right, you stand against what's wrong, you're able to hold your tongue, you're able to speak the truth. All of those things require character. And you know what the character that's being developed in us is really like? It's to be more like the Lord Jesus. So that when he looks in the bowl, he doesn't see you, he sees his reflection. Right? So the seven precious things that Peter talks about, the little caveat from the life of Joseph, and the refining that develops character.